Good morning, y'all. I'm glad to see everybody here today. I promise I'm not going to keep us too long. I know I can already smell like all the food wafting over. I do have a prayer that I would like you guys to pray while we're throughout the service today, because our electrical with all those crock pots over there, I just pray we don't blow a breaker or anything. That was the most southern thing I've ever seen, is that spread we've got over there. But very excited to get to spend that time with you guys today. Okay. All right. So this morning we're going to be in 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, if you want to go ahead and be turning there. I want to set it up a little bit with some context for the time that John was writing this letter and the purpose that John was writing this letter for, because I think it's important to get that like ancient context so that we can get, you know, the intent that we can apply today. So as Chris kind of mentioned briefly in his quick kind of overview of the book, Gnosticism was a threat to the church at the time. And Gnosticism is kind of a weird concept. It's not really a religion. It's more of this religious philosophy that was starting to kind of root its way into the church and then other religions as well. But historically, Gnosticism has just been like this set of beliefs and ideals that's gone into other religions, not a religion of itself. And Gnostics believe this concept of dualism. So it's like this dichotomy between the physical, material world, and then the ethereal, spiritual world. And their belief is that the material world is just innately bad, it's evil, and the spirit is good. And so when we start to look at this and it's entangled with Christianity, especially at the time that John's writing this, it's a dangerous combination, right? Because these are, number one, this is newer believers. They recently experienced, you know, Jesus. Jesus recently came and left. And what it does is it allowed them to kind of cast some doubt on the ministry of Jesus. So these Gnostic Christians, which that's not a real thing, but I'm using it to frame it up, kind of were teaching this false doctrine that Jesus was, he was just a spirit. He was a spirit that presented as a man, and that he somehow, you know, like was explaining how we can come to a terms of enlightenment, because their belief that the material world was evil extended even to our bodies, like that our bodies were this perpetuation of evil, and that we had to dig real deep inside of us to find the godhood that was within us. So this is obviously, if you're a Christian here today, there's something very not, it's kind of gross, like stirring in you when you hear that, because it's wrong. The fallacy in that is pretty evident, because God's word is the authority on this. There's no innate goodness in us. There's no, you know, the wicked beings that we are, that's a thing that's been since the days of Adam. We've inherited sin through this ancestral lineage, the fall of man. And as a result, we can't have fellowship with the Father. And so this plight for self-righteousness that they were kind of placing into the church, planting these seeds of doubt and false teaching, it's futile, right? It's misguided and it's hopeless. And God affirms this truth to Moses. He affirmed it in the Old Testament when he said shortly after the Israelites were liberated from Egypt, he tells them, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And Paul, when he's writing his letters in Romans, he doubles down on this, right? He even quotes from there, and then he says, so then it does not depend on human effort, but on God who shows mercy. So we recognize it's nothing that we're doing, right? And Gnosticism, if you know, it's a weird, like, kind of sticky word, but it probably sounds eerily familiar to a heresy that we hear today in modern day of like works-based salvation. That's kind of what this kind of leads to, and this concept of doing good independently of God, doing enough good independently of God to somehow inherit the kingdom. These people that were invading the church were, you know, they were teaching that the physical origins of the world were, it was a mistake. And we know God doesn't make mistakes, right? That God didn't make mistakes. And to that end, they asserted, you know, since we made the, you know, God made a mistake in this, God made a mistake in the material world, our physical bodies, who cares? Like, why do I care, you know, what I do with my body? If I'm sinning, if I'm committing physical sins, if I can, you know, I can do whatever I want with it because it serves no purpose. It was a mistake. And this is, again, very dangerous. These people were saying, you know, you can have sex with whoever you want to. You can abuse drugs and alcohol. You can have violence, steal things, all these things. They were using this as a license to sin. And that twisted logic really, I mean, they could have just gone to Genesis and the first book and seen how wrong this is, right? Right out the gate, God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of water he called seas, and God saw that it was good. It was good. So God created man in his own image. He created our bodies. He created him in the image of God. He created the man and female. God blessed them. And he said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. I made your body. Go make more bodies. And God saw that he had made all that he had made, and it was very good indeed. It's good. It doesn't sound like a mistake to me. And we know that it's not a mistake because God makes everything, all of us, for a purpose. And that purpose is to glorify him. So the crossroads here and why John is moved in this letter to really write and address this in the church is because these influences were threatening the gospel church in a way that, you know, was a little scary, especially for new believers. It was planting the seeds of doubt, and it folded that philosophy into that characterization of Jesus as a spirit. And John, in just boldness, and as we heard, you know, previously, he says no. Like, no, that's not right. Listen to what he says here. He says that what we have seen, or what we have heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've observed and touched with our hands. John is telling, I touched him. He was a physical man. He was a body. And he's saying that, you know, I've touched him. I felt his nail-scarred hands. I've embraced the Savior of the world. You don't need to be listening to these influences that are telling you otherwise. John knows him, right? He's saying, I know him. I know who Jesus is to be. And that kind of tees up the two questions that I want to ask you guys today and just kind of think through as we're talking today. And it's very simple. I just kind of boiled it down into two questions. The first is, do you know Jesus? Do you know him? And then the second is more specifically, how can you know that you know him? And I know John's kind of answered this a little bit when how he says, you know, you'll obey his commandments if you know him. But in the verses today that we're going to walk through, he really expounds on that. And so I want us to talk about that together and think about that. I'd like to pray real quick, and then I'm going to read through the text, and then we can jump into this. So, dear Heavenly Father, thank you today for this opportunity to gather, hear your word. I pray that the words that I speak this morning, that they would not be mine, but they would be yours, that you would let the Holy Spirit move through me and proclaim the beauty and the glory of your gospel. Thank you so much for sending your son. Thank you for just who you are to us. And we love you and ask these things in your son's name. Amen. All right. So I'm going to read through the verses first, and then we can kind of go back and unpack this. But starting in verse 7. Dear friends, I am not writing to you a new command, but an old command that you have heard from the beginning. The old command is the word you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light but hates his brother or sister is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother or sister remains in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother or sister is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, and doesn't know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So something kind of to point out in the way that John writes and the structure of how he addresses different points. He kind of orbits his point before he gets to it. And you'll see this as the elders walk through the letters over the next few weeks. But he really likes to take different angles before he really lands the plane. And at first, I got to admit, this drove me nuts about John. I was like, I don't know why he writes this way. But it's become kind of like this endearing thing for me because he's very careful to curate what it is, like how he wants you to feel, what he wants you to understand before he gets to his main point. And in my head, like, and this is maybe kind of an antiquated example, but it reminds me of tetherball. If you guys have ever seen tetherball, played tetherball. There has kind of a central point, and for the kids in the room that probably have no idea what I'm talking about, there's like a metal pole and a string that comes off of it, and then it's attached to a ball at the end, and the ball's like the consistency and size of a volleyball. And so your goal is you and your opponent are on opposite sides, and you're hitting it back and forth, right? And your goal is to get past your opponent so you can wrap that string all the way around and hit that center pole. And so that's what John does. He starts his orbit here in verse 7 to start discussing a very, you know, solid point here. So listen to verse 7 with me. I'm going to read it again, and then we can talk about where he's kind of his origin point is. So, dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old command that you have heard from the beginning. The old command is the word that you have heard. So he's starting by reminding, because remember, he's got this posture of an older man. John's older now. He's late into his 80s, probably early 90s. And he's taking the posture of a father, that he's giving guidance to his kids. And he's saying, hey, remember your upbringing. Remember what you've known from the beginning. The old command that he's reminding them of, the church's roots, is that instruction given to them long ago, the law, the moral law. So he's calling back again to Moses here. So in Leviticus 19:18, do not take revenge or bear a grudge against members of your community, but love your neighbor as yourself. So when Israel was incorporated and kind of set apart, they were commanded a number of things, but most specifically, they were commanded to love one another. They were commanded to love each other and abide in love. But as we know, Israel failed time and again to uphold that law, uphold that moral law. They turned on one another. They committed acts of violence against one another. They failed to uphold their covenant duties. And so he continues kind of orbiting his point here in verse 8. Yet I'm writing to you a new command, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So this is you kind of hear where I was a little frustrated with John at first, because is it old John or is it new? Is it new or is it old? And so what he's saying is, it's not new. It's an old command you've heard, but it's become new in Jesus, right? So because where Israel failed time and again, Jesus came and he succeeded. He succeeded. He lived a physical life. The physical Jesus perfectly upheld the law. And so he descended from glory to a lowly, vulnerable man. And he's looking at you, Gnostics, a physical man. And he succeeded at upholding the moral law. I just totally flipped those. Then, after living that sinless physical life, he then sacrificed that life. And his righteousness at upholding the moral law was so overwhelming that it swallowed the whole world's sin. It swallows all of our sin. And that's the sin that we would otherwise have to atone for, because we can't uphold the moral law, right? Just like Israel, we can't do it either. So that's how this old command is, you know, also somehow new. Because in the same way that the love of Christ transforms us, you know, inside from these wicked beings to righteous inheritors of the kingdom, which is, it's the miracle of the gospel. And in the same way that he transforms us, he transformed the law itself. He set the bar. So the Son who descended, then subsequently ascended to meet the Father's standard, a righteous standard that only he can meet. And in that ascension, he illuminated, so we're going to pull in John's metaphor here, the light. He illuminated the path ahead. I think Aaron used in the prayer this morning, he opened a door into heaven for us. And I really love that, because he did. He lit the path ahead, showed us how we could follow in him, because otherwise we couldn't, right? So the Son descended, ascended, and now we have a way. We have a way to follow. We have a way to meet the Father's standard. Because just if you think about the people of Israel, no matter how good intentioned they were, no matter how well-read they were, they can never measure up, just like we can't. And that's why they clung to hope in this Messiah that Isaiah prophesied would be born of a virgin. And that's why they had hope. That's where their hope lied. It's solely in Jesus. And so before we can be born again, this you know, kind of transcends from the church what they were going through then. But before we can be born again today, we have to accept the reality of our fallen nature. We have to accept that, you know, we are of darkness. We are in darkness, and we have to come to terms that there is no light that we can ourselves emit. The subsequent light of Christ is what we have to accept as the sole hope that we have. It has to be accepted. So keep reading with me in verses 9 and 10. So the one who says he is in the light but hates his brother or sister is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother or sister remains in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. So John takes a shift here in what he's been kind of teeing up to this point. He shifts from really examining us as according to the moral measure of God's law. And now he brings into discussion our love for one another as Christians as a measure for our walk. So in a way, he switches from affirming, you know, the early church's understanding of how Jesus supersedes the moral law to affirming how Jesus supersedes our very nature in his love and in light of the gospel. So he's saying, you know, just he's saying, look, guys, you can't just say that you're in the light. You can't just say that you know Jesus. You have to live it. You have to live it out. That doesn't cut it. You can't war with one another. You can't live in sin. You can't constantly be indulging these fleshly urges and still say that you have Christ in you. That's not a reality. Those two things can't coexist. And remember what we examined earlier, you know, in the infiltration of the Gnostic influences in the church. John is correcting that. He's saying, no, it's false. It's heresy. He's challenging that crooked notion that a Christian can live in sin and then somehow still inherit the kingdom. He's challenging whether that individual is even a Christian. So what John isn't saying, so I want to go ahead and throw this out here, that what he's not saying is that simply living in an upright manner is somehow good enough. It's somehow good enough to justify yourself. And that's a dangerous thing to fall into, a thought process. And notice how he does this. He trying to correct this a little bit in verse 8. When he starts out, he's saying that the fulfillment of that commandment to love in Jesus is found in him and in you. So it's found in Jesus, but it cascades into us. And immediately following that, we see that it's not us, but it's Christ that's exalted, right? Because the darkness is passing away, which is true in him is true in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So again, it's not anything that we're doing. It's Christ ascended, Christ glorified. That's what's doing this. That's what's driving out this darkness. And John, in a way, is kind of giving us a litmus test for confirming that we are walking in the light. Because in the light, right, we can see things clearly. If I have a brightened path in front of me, I can look ahead and I can see that there's stones askew and that I might trip, or there's some roots that are exposed, or that there's a snake crossing the path. I'm able to see all those things. And so he's saying that Christ's light illuminating that path ahead of us is removing any cause for us to stumble. There shouldn't be a cause. There's not even a desire to stumble because we can see the path clearly. So, yeah, so just as Christ transformed the law, he's also transforming our hearts. And in illuminating the path, we're able to rightly pursue our ultimate purpose, which is to glorify God. So he defines this in love. And so in order to really kind of pull these concepts together, we have to define Christian love. And real, raw Christian love for one another, that fraternal, brotherly love, is kind of driven, it's heavy, right? It's Christian love is this very harrowing awareness of the weight and the value of our brother or sister's soul. That's really what it boils down to. When we're loving each other in a way that says that Jesus is what you need, Jesus is what I need, Jesus is all we need, and you're loving them at that soul level. And so when we love one another, we love in a way that expresses how we understand the infinite preciousness of the gospel. We understand the righteousness of Jesus to be the ultimate good, and we proclaim that in how we live our lives with one another, how we do community together, and how we avoid doing anything that may cause a brother or a sister to stumble as well, or jeopardize our own walk or testimony. And notice how John in verse 10, how he says there's no cause for stumbling. So I want to just sit on that for just a second. It's an important modifier, right? Because he's not saying we won't stumble. He's not saying that you're not going to sin, because you will. He already affirmed that earlier in chapter 1. When he says, you know, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, right? We're deceiving ourselves, and the truth isn't in us. We're lying if we say we have no sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So John is reaffirming what the believer already knows to be true. We can't measure up. We can't meet that standard. There is no internal quest for enlightenment. There is no digging to find godhood, and there's no hope for eternal life without Jesus. Abiding in the light, walking in the light, is this continued acceptance of just the grace and mercy of our Savior. And that repentance is, it pushes us towards that repentance so that Jesus' righteousness can continually renew us over and over again. So I'm going to move on to verse 11. I told you guys I wasn't going to take too long this morning. In the last verse of this section, "But the one who hates his brother or sister is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, and doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." So John's tetherball has now firmly wrapped, intense, you know, the velocity of it has now hit center mass here. He's telling you straight up. He's telling them straight up. You can't hate your brother or sister and still call yourself a Christian. You can't hate each other and still claim Jesus. He's saying that the two statements can't coexist, and the light of Jesus informs and reveals the way that you should be walking. So this thought that you have this license to sin because your physical body is worthless, no, God has a purpose for it. Jesus came and proclaimed that purpose to glorify him and gave you a way to do so. And so in doing that, he demonstrated how we are to live in peace, how we are to abide in love, and we're supposed to follow that. We're supposed to follow that example. And so there's this guy that I like, David Guzik. He uses a great metaphor for this, and so I wanted to pull it up here and read through it. The point is plain. If we lose love, then we lose everything. There is nothing left. You can do all the right things, believe all the right truths, but if you do not love other Christians, then all is lost. There's three tests: moral, doctrinal, and love. All stand together like the legs of a three-legged stool. So a stool, I mean, think about that. Like, love is so important that it's one of the core pillars upholding the Christian life. And so while the law, that, you know, that moral test there, while the law told Israel and tells us today what we should do, the cross is telling us how we can do it, how we have any hope of being able to do it. And the cross points in four directions to remind us of the love of Jesus. It reminds us that the love of Jesus is wide enough to include the whole world. It's long enough to last through eternity. It's deep enough to reach the lowest of sinners, and it's high enough to take us to heaven. So I'll go back to my two questions from the beginning, just so that I can kind of circle back here on what we talked about. How do we know that we know Jesus? And so we know that kind of John has laid that out. He's played that out already. He says that you uphold his commands. But more importantly, you can know that you know Jesus because you love like Jesus, because you love him. They'll know we are Christians by our love. That's, you know, something that we sing, we've read. How we care for each other is something, there's something transformational about it, post-transformation of Jesus about it. And so, like, you kind of have to ask that question to yourself today. Would they know I'm a Christian by my love? Are you at odds with a brother or sister? Could you be living in a way where you could be accused and maybe found guilty of hating a brother or sister? That's something that's heavy. You got to answer for yourself. And just like the first question, you need to answer that one for yourself too. Do you know Jesus? I can't answer that for you today. But if you're struggling to, if you're wondering if, you know, how you could get to a point where you want to say yes, I want to encourage you, you know, come talk to me. Come talk to one of the elders here today, because we'd love to introduce you to him. I love you guys today. I'm excited we're going to get to spend some time in fellowship over there in the hall. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you today for allowing us to go through your word, read about how we are to love one another, and I pray that every heart in here be stirred, every heart in here self-examine, consider how we live with one another, consider how we interact with one another. How do we live out your love, the love that you displayed for us on the cross, in our everyday lives and how we interact with one another. And I pray that Jesus would continue to transform us, continue to renew us, push us towards repentance, and allow us to follow that throughout all of our days so that we can effectively carry the gospel to the world. God, we love you today. We thank you for this time. In your son's name we pray. Amen.